Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. And I was thinking as the ladies were singing there, I thought, what an intimidation for the men. You know, Father's Day is coming up, Dan. We'll have to remember, now none of the men are going to want to come now, but ladies, you get your husbands here on Father's Day, okay? And we'll hear them sing as well, us sing as well. Well, I want to say happy Mother's Day to you. And I think back at just reflecting a little bit on my own mother and some of the things of the past, funny things and some very touching things. I remember years ago, one of my favorite places as a child was to be at my grandfather's and my grandmother's farm, where my uncles farmed at. And this would have been around when I was like 8 years old or so, maybe a little bit younger. And I remember one time being back in the field helping my uncles, and I was driving one of the little tractors, the Alice Chalmers. I think they still make those, I'm not sure. But as I was thinking about that yesterday, I thought, I wish I had that tractor. But my uncle came up to me and said, hey, your mom's here. Now, I had been there for like a week or so at the farm. My mother was a single parent. And so I had been there for about a week or so with my uncles and with my grandmother and grandfather. And when he said, your mother's here, take the tractor and go on up. I got on that thing. We disconnected the wagon. I got on that thing and I put it in fourth gear. And I drove as fast as I could back to see my mom. I was so excited. And I still remember the mud flying off the tires and going through the field. And I was like, I can't wreck this thing. But I was so excited to see my mom because for years, it was just me and her. It was just the two of us. And she, I remind myself and I remind my mom at times that I'm grateful for her sacrifices over the years. And there were many times that my mother went without for the sake of me. So, mothers, we thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your love and your affection. We thank you for covering for us when dad's upset. All those things. We appreciate you. There's a special place. Father, thank you so much for mothers and the blessing that they are. And Lord, even as I think of that, I recognize that you have blessed us so greatly, provided for all of our needs. You tenderly care for us. And thank you for the mothers of our church, and I pray that you would bless them today. I also pray that, Lord, you would continue to strengthen them, that you would give them a spirit of courage and determination to be godly women in a fallen world, that you would continue to give them the desire and the ability to sacrifice, even as Christ sacrificed for us. And so we ask your blessings upon them. And we come before you, Father, today, and we pray that your word would speak to our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would give us a desire to drink of the living word, to partake of the word, to be nourished by the word of God. So we pray that your word, as it goes forth today, that it would not return void, that it would do its intended purpose in our hearts and in our hands and our feet as well. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to obey you in all that we do. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a pinnacle point in the book of Samuel. And honestly, for the next several weeks, we're going to be in chapter 7 because there are so many things that we want to take the time to deal with here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is, of course, a highly messianic section of Samuel. We've seen touches of this as we have gone so far. We've seen this idea of God raising up a king and God raising up a priest after his own heart. And in chapter 7, we're going to see really the embodiment of this idea of God's kingdom, the idea of God's eternal plan for the kingdom of God. And what I chose to do this Sunday was to simply focus on verses 1 through 3. It's going to be interesting how we deal with the rest of this passage beginning in verse 4, because I won't spoil it, but what David intends to do here, God says no. We will deal with that next week. Some, but this week we want to focus on the idea of a heart for God. That's what captured my mind and really impressed me about this passage, this idea of the heart of David. In some ways, it shouldn't surprise us because we recognize within the study that we've seen already that God has chosen and God has made a man after his own heart, David. And so we shouldn't really be surprised that at times we see this heart manifested before our eyes. Now, again, what we probably should be surprised about is when we see the opposite taking place. And we're going to see that at times. But we've seen that in David so far. We've seen the idea of his faith in God, his trust in God, his desire to obey God, and the idea that he wants to honor God with his life. We're going to see that developed again and again, and especially in this passage here. I mean, after God blesses David, David blesses the Lord and praises God for what he has done. Who am I, O Lord? Who am I and who is my house that you would do such things for me? So listen to this passage here, and let's just think today about the idea of a heart for God. And my hope is that we would walk away from here with a heart that is warmed toward God, that God would work in our hearts. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." A heart for God. A heart for God causes us to, at times, reflect upon our situation in life and remind ourselves that we have it so good and we should bless the Lord, that God has blessed us, and we, in turn, should be concerned about the blessing of God, that we should not, in the midst of our blessings, in the midst of our high points on the mountains, we should not forget about God. As I thought about this passage, the key thought that I had was simply the heart of man. I want to develop this a little bit because I want us to walk away with an understanding of what's going on here. It's not just David. It's God. God has done something here. God didn't look down and just see out of all the earth an individual that had made his heart right with God. But God is the one that gives us a right heart. God is the one who develops a heart within us. When we talk about heart, that word is used several hundred times in the Bible. It points to the inner person, points to our affections, points to our mind, our mindset, what's important to us, what we think about, our heart. Talks to the idea of our soul, the depth of the person. He even speaks to the idea of determinations. He really put his heart, she really put her heart into that. So when we think about the idea of the heart, many times scholars will say it's the central part of man. We think of the heart, the physical heart, as vitally important, don't we? Yeah, we can go without an arm. We don't want to do that, but we can go without an arm. But we can't go without a heart. We have to have a heart. It's central to our being. And so when we think about the idea of doing what's in your heart, we're talking about doing what's passionate to you, what's important to you, what your affections are set on, what's in your inner person. Not just looking from the outside, but looking at the inside. What makes you tick? What makes you go? And there's a problem with the human heart. We all have a problem with our heart. Some of us have more of a problem with our heart than others. God has worked on some hearts, but maybe there are some hearts in here that God needs to work on. Maybe there are some hearts in here that God needs to replace. You see, God doesn't just work on our heart. God gives us a new heart. He doesn't just take the old wineskin and pour new wine into it. He puts the new wineskin, this idea of newness inside us. So when we think about the idea of the human heart, there are many, many passages, so many passages that we could look at, but I have chosen these to kind of flow with the passage, and I begin with Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. There's a principle within the Bible that teaches us since the fall, we've had a problem with our heart. It's desperately sick. That's a word of emphasis. That's a highlight, if you will, there. It's a stroke of importance. It's the idea we have a serious problem with the human heart at its very core. It's deceitful. At times, our hearts deceives us. It tells us everything's okay. When our mind says everything is not okay, it tells us it's not okay. When faith tells us it is okay. And so our hearts can deceive us, and so we have to be careful. And so we have to keep that in mind when we're looking at a passage where Nathan says to David, do all that is in your heart, because we have to explore the idea of the wideness of the heart of man and recognize that from the beginning, without the touch of God, the heart is desperately sick and deceitful, so much so that we will deceive ourselves and at times deceive others. Proverbs chapter 28 says this, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Now, literally, the word is heart there. I know the word for Hebrew can be translated as mind as well, but it might be clearer for us to translate it here, heart. Whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. We don't want to say to ourselves, just trust your heart. Just trust your heart. Do what's in your heart. We have to be careful with that. We have to be careful. We have to make sure that our heart is being driven by God. We have to make sure that our heart has been worked on by God. We have to make sure that it's not just our heart, but it's the heart of God in us. In other words, God's heart that He has given to us. We have to be careful with these things because, again, we can deceive ourselves and we can trick ourselves and we many times can make our heart say what we want it to say. We have to check these things against the Word of God and against the Spirit of God. I love that passage, 1 Kings chapter 3, the book after Samuel, where God shows up and visits Solomon and says, ask me whatever you want. You remember that story, right? Wonderful, wonderful passage. And David says, you have made me king. My father was king. You have made me king. You have blessed my house. You've been faithful to the covenant. But I'm like a little child. And I don't know how to go out or come in. I need you to give me, he says, I need you to give me an understanding heart. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding heart. Not just mind. The word mind there in English, N-A-S, says heart, I believe. But the Hebrew has the word for heart. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding heart to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? Yeah. What did Solomon, above all things that he could choose, that he could ask for? What did he ask the Lord for? Give me a heart, Lord, for you. A heart of wisdom. That should be our request of God. God, give me a heart for you. Give me passions and desires that are directed toward you. Help me forget about everything else, Lord, desiring nothing else but you. And so for me to have that desire only for you, Lord, you have to work in my heart. The good news is that God does do that, doesn't he? Yeah. Our hearts before Christ are described as stony hearts, rebellious hearts, deceptive hearts, desperately sick hearts. That's the kind of heart we have that Adam passed on to us. But God is in the restoration business. God is in the heart transplant business of taking out the heart of stone and putting in a soft, pliable heart to the will of God, to the things of God. We could go to Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. That's the promise. That's the whole issue. We see the whole issue from Genesis all the way on is our heart. From the very beginning, questioning God, denying God, wanting to be in the place of God, rejecting God. That's mankind. Hardness of heart. Even Jesus, there are a few passages that as I looked through various passages yesterday, that Jesus looked and he grieved over the hardness of their heart. They asked him a question about divorce, and he said, Moses gave you that because of the hardness of your heart. Man, how a hard heart grieves God. How much does it grieve God? So much so that he would send his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross. That's how much God hates rebellion against him. So much so that he would give the ultimate sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ to give us a new heart. That's how important it is. Don't ever treat it with ease that you have a rebellious heart to God. Don't ever think, well, God understands if I rebel against him. But got to be okay with that. God's not okay with that. God does not want us to have rebellious hearts. He wants us to have hearts that completely look to him. But Ezekiel chapter 36, you remember that in verse 19, he said, I will take out this stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. In verse 26, and I will give you a new heart. Again, not a refurbished heart, not just a remodeled heart, not a repaired heart. No, I will give you a new heart. A new heart. I will give you a new heart. It comes from God. It's a promise of God. It's a work of God. We see that all right there in that first clause. God is going to do this. And he does it for us. He does it to us. And what he gives us is something brand new that you can't get anywhere else. It comes from God. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God makes us new creations. He transforms us. There's a further transformation to come, yes. But God does transform us. He makes us a new creation. If any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, they are what? A new creation. A new creation. And that who said, let light be, has let light come into our heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that the light of God has shone abroad in our hearts. Or think about the idea of the love of God that is poured into our hearts in Romans chapter 5. The love of God poured into our hearts. We are now called in Romans chapter 6, slaves of God, to obey from the heart. Not just from the law, not just because of commands, but our obedience. God gives us a new heart. And it causes us not to obey just because we're required to, but that's our heart. One of the signs of having a new heart from God is this, that you want to obey God from your heart. Not just because you have to, not just because it's expedient, not just because it's beneficial, not just because it keeps God off your back and he won't discipline you, but a heart for God where you say, oh God, help me to please you. I want to serve you from my heart. That's what God does. And if we don't have that within us, we don't have a new heart. We can't manufacture it. It's called works of the flesh. I love that passage in Luke chapter 24. when Jesus opened up the scriptures and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? He didn't just tantalize their minds. Jesus touched their heart with the Word of God. I'll give you a new heart. I saw a passage yesterday that helped me grow tremendously. I'll be honest, I've often struggled with this idea of, you know, does the Christians still claim to have a heart that is deceitful and desperately sick? I've wrestled with that over the years, and that tension there between the idea of the new heart, and yet we still see our old tendencies, don't we? And we say, maybe you say with me, if I have a new heart that's from God, why do I still see some of this ugliness that comes out? And I have been one of those over the years that said, don't ever say somebody is a good person. There are none good, no, none are righteous, no, not one. But in looking at and doing a word study on this idea of the heart, I came across this passage from the words of Jesus himself that said this, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And what stood out to me is not just the idea of the heart, but that Jesus said there are good people. Just saying. It is repeated in Matthew as well. So are there good people? Because honestly, I've gone to as many funerals as you probably have, where they said, he was such a good person. And I thought, don't call anybody good. There's none good, no, not one, none righteous. But here we have Jesus saying, the good person and the evil person. And I would say to you that when God gives you a new heart, he puts you in the category of a good person. Now, does that mean that you are perfect in the sense that you do everything you should do? Obviously not. But it does mean that you are a child of God. Or as the Bible would say, a holy one, a saint. And Jesus said, the heart determines or shows us the works that we produce. If you have a new heart from God, if you have a heart that loves God and desires God, you will see fruit come from that heart. And we would say as well, as Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And so we can inspect ourselves. We can look at our own lives. And as we spend a year looking at the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, are you manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit of God? And I would say, do you have a heart for God? How do we know if we have a heart for God? What are you producing with your life? And why are you doing it? Because again, outward appearances can be deceiving. And we can do the right things and look like we're doing it for the right reason, but God looks at the heart. And we've seen this developed within the book of Samuel. In general, we see this idea of the heart of man, how it needs to be fixed by God. But in the book of Samuel, we've seen a lot about the heart as well. The book begins with the idea of heart talk. Hannah was broken-hearted. She was crushed within. Her husband said, why are you so sad of heart? Not why are you just having a bad day, but why are you shattered and broken inside? So much so that she went to pray, and you remember that she didn't let words come out. Her lips were moving, but the Bible tells us she prayed from her heart. Her heart. Not just words, not just intellect, but she poured out her heart to God. And God heard her. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. That's a changed heart. That's a person that has a heart for God. This person that wants to honor God. that's been touched by God. And she said, my heart, my inner person, my determination, my will, my mind, my affection is to exalt the Lord. God, help us to be like that. God, help us to exalt Him with our hearts. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation, O God. Yeah, a heart for God. We've seen that. Saw it from a woman first in 1 Samuel. Even in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you remember the story of Eli. Eli and his worthless sons, according to what the scripture had to say. And God gives a prophecy. Your sons are worthless. They're not faithful. But God's going to do something. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart. God has a heart. Not a physical heart, but it speaks in a way to relate to us. That God has passion. God has person. God has this affection, this determination, if you will. There's depth to God. And God has a heart for things. He's a passionate God. Aren't you glad that our God is a passionate God? Not some melatonin God, monotonous God, but a God who creates all kinds of different things and has a heart of passion for His people. It's the passion of God that caused Christ to die for us because He loved us. That's got to come from a heart. Love is not just words. It's not just thoughts. It's the act of the very being of God. He has passion for us. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Passionate God. In Saul, we see the work of God. I know we struggle with the idea of Saul at times. We struggle with him in 1 Samuel and things that we saw Saul doing, trying to murder his own son-in-law, the many things that Saul did. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul started out with the work of God in his life. When Saul had turned back to leave from Samuel, after Samuel said, you're going to be the king, as he turned around and went back from Samuel to leave, God gave him another heart. And what I would say to you, whenever we see Saul doing something that honors God, that's a reflection of the change that God made in his heart. And when we see Saul doing things that did not honor God, that's the reflection of the desperately sick heart of man. God gives a new heart. Or even in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see this idea of the heart of God. God said to Saul, you'll not be king any longer. I've got a new king that's going to replace you. The kingdom will not be yours, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. God has found, God has made, God has equipped a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. There's this idea of the work of God, that God uses people that have a heart that's like his. God, work in our heart so that we can be used of you. God has to work in our heart so that we can be used of him. Remember that when Samuel went to find this new king, the sons of Jesse, you remember that he looked at the eldest, he said, surely that must be the Lord's anointed, tall and handsome. He's the oldest as well, the firstborn. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, But the Lord looks on the heart. God is looking at your heart and my heart all the time. God always keeps in mind the condition of our heart. Again, not just our actions, not just our words, not just our promises, but our heart. Is our heart with God? I love David with Goliath. All the hearts of the people were troubled. You remember what David told Saul when he was being taunted by the giant? Let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Don't let your hearts be troubled. God takes care of the troubled heart. Or even 1 Samuel chapter 24, those times in which David had an opportunity to put Saul to death. And he cut his robe that one time. You remember when he found him there and he cut the corner of his robe? How do we know that David had a heart after God? After David had done that, the scripture tells us afterwards, David's heart struck him. Struck him. Because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. A heart for God. God, give us a heart for God. Now, when I look at this passage, there are a couple of things that stand out, verses 1 through 3. Just going to deal with three main ideas, if we could, today. And it would be the idea of us to consider the rest of God, not the remainder of God, but the peace and rest of God. That we would consider the rest of God, the glory of God, and the work of God. I think we see that in this passage here. We see this idea that God gives rest to David. And in that time of rest, David reflects and he sees himself in the blessings of God. And he says, I live in this splendid house, and God's in a tent. I must glorify God. And Nathan says to him, go and do. Go and do. And so we want to consider the idea of the rest of God, the glory of God, and the work of God. I thought of it this way when I consider the rest of God. The rest of God cultivates a heart for God. The rest of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, those blessings of God, if you will. The rest of God cultivates a heart for God. In other words, this, as you enjoy the blessings of God, as you reflect upon and consider the idea of the peace and the joy and the rest that God has given to you, the many blessings that He has given to you, every good and perfect gift that has come down from the Father of lights, as we consider those things and we reflect upon it, it should cultivate within us a desire, a passion, a heart for God. It should not cause us to be more. It surely shouldn't be us going, me and me alone and me only. It's all for me. But it should open our hearts to God. It should cultivate. It should work the ground of our heart to want to be passionate for God. It should, again, cause us to say, did not our hearts burn within us? Did not. So the rest of God cultivates a heart for God. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, think of what's taking place here. It's a generalized statement. God has given security to David. He's king. He's in his palace. He's blessed. This beautiful house has been built for him. This beautiful edifice has been built for David. And he's enjoying the pleasures of life through the hand of God. Not his own doing, but through the hand of God. He's enjoying the blessings of God. And as he's reflecting upon the peace that he has in his house, the threat that is not there now, and the idea of all the blessings that he has around him, he says, to himself, oh man, I'm passionate. God, you're so good. It cultivates, it rejuvenates, if you will. It livens up the heart of man to praise God. And so as he's sitting there thinking about the blessings of God, it turns into the idea of wanting to bless God, to honor God. I thought about this with Colossians chapter 3. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of God. Let it rule. Don't let outside forces rule your heart. Don't let pressures and expectations of the world around you rule your heart. Don't let anybody else drive your life. That's one of the beauties, I think, of getting older. One is you just can't do as much, and so you have to say no sometimes. No, I can't do that. That's not where I'm at in life anymore. It's not my responsibility. Not my problem. Sorry, I'll try to help you, but I can't do it. As we get older in life, we recognize that it becomes easier, at least for me, it's become easier and easier for me to say, I only have to do what God wants me to do. I don't have to succumb to all the pressure that is out there or the expectations. Everybody has expectations. The real key thought for me is this, God, what do you want? And there are times, listen, there are times when people have expectations and I say, that's fine, but I don't feel responsibility for that. And there are times when people have expectations and demands upon my life and I say, I really don't want to do that. And God says, you need to. And you need to get your heart right. And so we stay open. Maybe God will speak to us through pressure and obligations. God can speak in various ways, can't he? But we recognize that we want the peace of God to rule our hearts. For the peace of God, the rest of God, to be preeminent in our lives. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, a heart for God. The peace of God, the rest of God that dwells in us. And as that peace of God permeates our hearts, and as we allow the peace and the rest of God to rule our hearts, guess what happens? We praise God, we sing to God, we thank God from our heart. A heart free to worship the Lord. Unencumbered by the things of the world. Maybe that's our problem sometimes. We have too many obligations. We have so many obligations that we can't fulfill our greatest obligation, which is to praise God from our heart. Because we're troubled and burdened by so many things. And we think, well, we got to do. Well, all the time God is saying to us, one thing is needful. One thing is needful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When I think about the idea of the rest of God, I go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, because in that text, there's rest there. Let me show you. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. As you know, I've said before, there's a variant reading there, to worship and obey, which I think is a better translation. Again, God did not make us to be gardeners. What did God make us for? To worship and obey. Why was man kicked out of the garden? Not because they didn't keep a good garden. No, because they didn't worship and obey the Lord. And so God takes man and he puts him. That's the key word, puts. Because that word is the word rest. He rested him in the garden. In fact, when you think about the creation account, the whole creation account is to show us the authority of God over his creation, the idea that God is creator of all things, but also the idea of, after that initial statement of creation, that God is fashioning a place for man. He's making a place of security and comfort and provision for man. And he takes the man and he puts him, he places him securely in the garden. gives him everything he needs, and only has one command that he gives to him: don't eat of that one tree, and man doesn't do it. He didn't allow the rest of God to dwell in his heart. He didn't say, Adam and Eve did not say, we don't need that tree. God's given us everything that we need. And if there's anything that we need, God will provide it for us. They didn't. They trusted instead in their own heart, their own mind. Saw that the tree was good for wisdom. Become like God and partook of it. But the rest of God cultivates this idea of a heart for God. And God wants man to have rest. He wants women to have rest. God wants you to have rest. He doesn't want you to just lay around or lie around all the time, but God wants you to have rest in Him. And there's rest in the midst of the storm, isn't there? Did not Paul write and say, let the peace of God that surpasses all understanding be in your heart? That it would be in your heart? Even in Genesis chapter 5, we see a continuation of this idea of rest after the fall. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest. Did you know Noah's name means rest? It's the same consonants in Hebrew for the word rest. It's a wordplay, if you will, in the Hebrew text to show us this guy named Noah, his name means rest, and he's going to bring rest. God's going to do a work through him. God also uses, I believe the passage also points to the idea in the book of Genesis, this idea of faith as well, because the opposite, the NH for Noah, and the HN is the word for grace, favor. Noah's a picture of the rest of God, and Noah is a picture of faith, believing God, that we're to trust Him. God raised up Noah to bring rest on the earth because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. Noah did. Or Exodus chapter 20. Think about this for the idea of rest for a moment. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested. Same word. Rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I want to encourage you to not only just have this superficial rest in God, where you say you've got to take care of it, but to take the rest of God. God gave us an example in creation. And unlike our American culture, a 5-day work week, God's work week is a 6-day work week. But you need a day of rest. What does that mean? Does that mean you sleep all day long? No, it means you take a break from the regular routine. I thought about it with Dan. I thought about it with our work. There are a lot of contractors that work on Saturdays. Now, I'm not going to say we don't do construction or projects on Saturday, but we don't do them for hire. We may piddle at our house, and we may do things at our house, but that's not work. Work is throughout the week. We take a break. We rest from that. And so I encourage you, find time to take rest and enjoy the blessings of God. Consider the rest of God. Consider the glory of God. Consider the glory of God. Just as the rest of God cultivates a heart for God, a heart for God desires to honor God. Let me say it again. A heart for God desires to honor God. If you have a heart for God, if you have a heart from God, then you will have a heart for God, and a heart for God is just not stagnant. A heart for God has passion and desire for what? To honor God, to glorify God, to bring credit to God. Consider the glory of God. Here is David in his house. God's given him rest. He's at his house. where he has been so blessed. And he gives a comparison here. I'm in this house of cedar, beautiful cedar. We just built a house, tons of cedar in it. And everybody that walked in said, wow, what kind of wood is that? And I said, cedar. And they said, isn't that expensive? I said, you bet it's expensive. And so is all that cherry that's around here too. And as David was in his house and he saw the house of cedar, if you will, this elaborate house that he had, he said, I'm in this beautiful house, and God's ark is in a tent. In a tent. And David said in his heart, I need to do something about that. Why? Because he had a heart for God. And what does a heart for God do? It wants to honor God. It wants to honor God and glorify God. I love what George Mueller said. One of the greatest qualifications for usefulness in the service of the Lord is a heart that truly desires to honor Him. Let me say it again. One of the greatest qualifications for usefulness in the service of the Lord is a heart, not a mind. You need a mind. Need time, need availability, might need resources. But one of the greatest qualifications, just like when I think about qualifications of elders, what are the qualifications? Their character. What is the needed character for service in God's army? A heart for God. One of the greatest qualifications for usefulness in the service of the Lord is a heart that truly desires to honor God. Just focus on honoring God with your heart and see what God and how He will use you. See what He will do and see how He will use you in the kingdom of God. God has used some very simple people over the decades and for centuries. God has used some very simple people. Not multiple PhDs, just simple people. Can we just start with the idea of some 2,000 years ago, God using some common fishermen, and He turned over the world through them? Just simple men and women that loved Him. He worked in their heart, of course, but they had a passion for God, and we should tune our hearts toward God so that He might use us. I love Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy. God is worthy of honor. Yes. He is worthy of glory. Honestly, He's the only one that is worthy of glory and honor. He's the Most High. He's the greatest of all. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Creator and Sustainer of all things, and He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. God is worthy. God, teach our hearts to recognize Your worthiness. Or listen to this in Proverbs chapter 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. God's given to you much. Honor the Lord. Honestly, do you think that God has given you first of all, I hope that you understand God's given it to you. I hope that you recognize whatever you have today, it's a gift of God. The very life you have, the breath that you take, is a gift from God. But I hope that you recognize that He has not given us all that we have just for ourselves. God does want us to enjoy things. He does allow for us to enjoy the pleasures of life and the things of life that He gives to us. But God also loves generous givers. And so I would encourage you can honor God by being generous to other people. And surely you can honor God by being generous to Him. And there are many ways for us to be generous to God, not just with our finances and our treasures on earth, but the idea of our person. Listen, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? I know your mama, as we say, your mama brought you into the world, and she could take you out of the world too, right? My mama used to remind us of that. Do you recognize God brought you into this world? He used your mother. But do you recognize life comes from Him? And the life that you have in Christ came from Him and Him alone, not of works, lest any of us would boast, but from God. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, with your body, by your body. God wants us to do that. But even this, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I thought about that passage yesterday because the way that it's written there, I many times have thought of it as to the glory of God. But it can be translated as a purpose statement for the glory of God. So not only the manner, but the reason in which we do these things. Does that make sense? We often talk about the idea, well, we should do those things that honor God, but we should do those things as well in a manner that honor God. And we do them for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, you should be doing it to the honor of God and for the honor of God, in the manner that pleases Him in all these things. Consider the glory of God. Consider the rest of God. Consider the glory of God. And consider the work of God. The work of God. It's one thing for us to enjoy the rest of God. It's another thing for us to honor God. But yet it's another thing to say, not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. The work of God stems from a heart for God. Let me say that again as we consider the work of God. The work of God stems and must stem from a heart for God. In fact, I would say to you, if you're doing something that's not from the heart, it's not the work of God. God doesn't receive it. God doesn't just receive actions. Many times we see in Scripture, I think about the book of Jeremiah, I think about the book of Isaiah, and God says, you bring all these feasts, you do all these things, you have all these ceremonies, and they make me sick to my stomach. I'm tired of your feasts. Why? Because they praise me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Jesus said, well did the prophet prophesy this. And God help us not to be the kind of people that praise Him only with our mouth and don't praise Him with our hands and our feet and our body. And help us be not those that do the work of God or think that we're doing the work of God in actions, but our heart's not involved. I many times tell people, I've many times encouraged people. They ask me, what should I do in the church? What do you want? What is your passion? What's your desire? I'm not talking to the flesh, I'm talking to the Spirit of God, the heart that's in you. Because I think that God gives us a new heart, He gives us talents and abilities, but He puts a passion within us. So what is the passion that you have? How do you want to serve the Lord with passion? Do that. Don't fall prey to the idea that I had to deal with years and years and years ago. The mentality of, man, if you enjoy it, then it's probably not the calling of God because it has to be difficult. I kind of joke about that, but I'm not joking about it. Many times I ran across that kind of theology that you can't enjoy the work of God. It's work, it's hard, it's spiritual battle. Yes, it is. But yet you got to have a passion for something in your heart. If God's given you a new heart, there's got to be something in there that says, I've got to do this for the Lord. And I would say to you, do it. Do it. And you should be doing something for the Lord. Whatever you do, Paul said, work heartily. That's a heart for God. That's inner passion, determination, affection. Whatever you do. So, if you have a job, listen, if you have a job, and I've been there with you, if you have a job where you can't put your heart into it, one of two things need to happen. Either you need to get another job. Listen, you need to get another job. You say, well, it's a good paying job. It's got great benefits, great schedule. So that's more important than being having your heart in it, right? You either need to get a new job or you need to get your heart changed. And you need to say, God, I know you want me here. My heart's not in it. Would you change my heart? So that when you go to work, you'll do it heartily. Not just out of obligation, not begrudgingly, but you'll say, I'm here because I'm serving the Lord. God's going to use me today because he has me here today. And look for ways, cultivate ways to be used of God. You know, sometimes we have to work the soil. I think that we think sometimes that we're just going to show up and God's going to open every door and people are just going to come to us, tell us about Jesus. It's not reality. It happens at times, right? Those hand-delivered opportunities that God brings our way, and we're like, man, God just brought them right to me. But there are times in which you need to cultivate the ground. You got to plant the seed. You got to put some water on it. You got to ask God to give the increase. You got to pray, God, do something with this. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not trying to be a people pleaser. Paul said, if I was trying to please people, I would not be pleasing God. We hope that people are pleased with us, but our end goal is not to please people. It's to please God. Amen? And so we do all that we do heartily as to the Lord and for the Lord, not for men, because we're serving God. Or Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Purpose statement. Why? So you can go to heaven one day? So you can know God? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. God recreated you, gave you a new heart to work for God, to work for the kingdom, to work for the gospel. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a plan and a purpose. God has a goal. God knows what he's doing. And we should be asking God, God, direct my heart according to the way of your plan and your purpose. Or Philippians chapter 1, I love this passage. And I, be honest with you, I don't know, 25 years ago when I took Greek, this was a passage that we spent a whole semester in the book of Philippians. And this passage here, I still don't know that I understand the depth of this passage. I'm just telling you. I still don't know that I understand the depth of this passage. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's so deep. It's written in such a way that's complex. For me to live is Christ. And Paul said, I'm torn between the two, to stay here or to go to heaven. For some of us, maybe that's not such a tension. Oh no, I'll go to heaven right now. For some of you might be, I'm not ready for heaven yet. God help us. Paul said, I've got this great tension in my life. To stay here, and Paul was not saying to stay here and get all the toys that I can get and have all the fun I can. Because before I die, I want to go to Disneyland or see the Grand Canyon. That's not what Paul was saying. He said, I have this tension between staying here and going to heaven, because to stay here, I will live for Christ. AKA, I will work for Christ for the kingdom of God. And I will be a blessing. Paul says, for me to stay here is a blessing to you. Not just about me, it's about the body of Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is even more, because we come into the very presence of God. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, work. If God gives me breath, God gives me ability, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to work. Till the day I die, I will work. Not just because God's made me that way. I love work. I love work. There's no idea of retirement on the beach to me, collecting seashells. It's just not, God has not wired me that way. You know what I want to do? In some capacity or another, I want to work for the Lord. I want to do His work. Paul says, if I continue on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Well, I long for heaven too. But I do pray, God, leave me here so I can serve you. Give me days here on earth that I might serve you and work for you. But Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Listen to Luke chapter 2, or 10, verse 2. Jesus speaking to the disciples, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? So many hearts have been changed by God, and yet I believe Jesus still says the laborers are few. Where are the born again laborers for God? Where are those not only that enjoy the rest of God and want to glorify God, but where are those that want to labor and work for God? Roll their sleeves up and get sweaty, get down in the dangerous places and work for God. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's a huge harvest around here. I don't know if you know that or not. You know, there's hundreds and hundreds of homes coming in around here. Harvest is great. Plenty of people that need to hear the gospel, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. God, work in our hearts to be laborers. Let me challenge you with a passage. It's a passage you know very well, but I think it fits in here because Nathan says to David, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Listen to this challenge that was given to us from Matthew. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. That's the promise of God. And so let us be a people that rest in God, glorify God, and let us be the people that work for God, because God is with us. Amen? God is with us. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are right with you. Work in our hearts, Lord, a broken and contrite heart. You will not turn away. Maybe there's, Lord, one here with a broken heart. I pray your hand would touch them today as they turn to you, that you would touch and heal the broken hearts. Maybe there's one here that has a stony heart today, Lord, needs a new heart. I pray today that through the work of Christ and faith in him, that you would take out the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that desires to honor you and please you. And in all our ways, Lord, we want to honor you. Give us hearts for you, Father. Stir our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.